Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would come now in your power, in your grace and mercy, in your love. Father, unless you move now, we gather in vain. Unless you are present, O God, we seek in vain, we pray in vain, we open your word in vain. We live and move and have our being, we strive and struggle in vain, O God. For it is to you and in you and through you and for you that we have our existence, that we live, that we are, Father. And our hopes and our struggles are not cast empty into the universe, Father, but they're held and known by you, Almighty God. And you are here, Father, and you have called each of us here this morning because you want us here, Lord. Father, I ask that in your mercy and in your grace, O God, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work within us this morning. That you would be meeting with us, ministering to us, Father. That you would be binding our wandering hearts to you, O Lord God. That the areas where we are not hoping and trusting and depending upon you, O God, that you would dissolve those areas and draw us to you, that you would show us yourself, that we would be in love with you, O Lord God, that we would meet with you now, Father God. Not with a thought of you or an idea of you, but with you, the living God. And that you would be glorified. For you, O God, you are glorious, wonderful. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just as a way of, a means of opening now is, as I've been reflecting this week and thinking through the sermon, this isn't particularly specific to the passage this morning, but as I've been reflecting through the passage this week, I've been struck again that we have so much need as humans, as people. We have so much struggle. Life is hard. And that's not to say that something is wrong. Life is hard. It is. And we are often from morning till night, and for many throughout the night too, there's so many problems to solve and things to do, and we're trying to find our way. And we're looking for answers, we're looking for an edge, we're looking for ways to overcome the struggles and challenges. And I continue to come back again and again, and I know it doesn't sell books, and I know it doesn't won't create very many TV shows. But I continue to again and again believe that the greatest need that I have and that each and every human being has is to personally and continually encounter and dwell with the triune God. That is the need that I have in my life. Not for better tips on how to have a successful marriage or to navigate my career or to parent my children, as real as those things are. And they are real. But that I need to dwell with and be with and know on a minute by minute, not just about, but be with and encounter God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to be in His presence, to believe in Him, and to have His power truly at work in my life. And so it has been my prayer, and it is my prayer now again, as I just prayed before, as I came up here, that we would now, in this time, and ongoing, that we would encounter the triune God, whom we know in some ways, but that I pray that we would know deeper and more in our time gathering this morning. And to do that, one of the ways which we talk about, and that is part of who we are, is through His Word. And this is our time now to turn to Him in His Word. We have been looking at the book of Genesis, and particularly we've been looking at the flood. And so what is the flood? The flood is awful. But the flood is God's sovereign hand at work because of who He is and because of His justice and His grace and His mercy. Right? God created everything. And He placed humanity, first through Adam and Eve, and He told them to expand and be fruitful and multiply, to have a dominion as stewards over creation, as a kingdom. They were like king and queen to rule, and then through them, their children and offspring, to expand the kingdom and oversee it, lovingly caring for it. But they rejected God. They rebelled against God. They sinned against God, and we had the fall, and it corrupted everything. Yet God made a promise in that moment that He was going to restore creation. And He pointed towards, right in that moment, Genesis 3:15, that He would someday send a Savior that would come to restore His creation. Well, from Adam and Eve, things just got worse, and the land and the people of the land, as in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the inclination of all the people's hearts was towards evil and violence. And we saw that the nature of humanity at that point, and we don't know how many years had transpired, though it appears it was before the Tower of Babel, so it appears that there maybe weren't, people had not spread out very much. So there was some type of geographic locality in some, some form. That the humanity at that point, that there was corruption of such a nature that these pagan kings, that there was horrific sexual, violent, just injustice, a horrible, horrible, evil rejection of everything that God had established. And God saw the evil intention of all of humanity. God was grieved, and God's judgment came in the form of the flood. But God, by grace, chose Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and He saved them and the animals in the ark by grace. Not because Noah was better than anybody else, but God by grace saved them. Right? And He saved them in the ark, a year process we looked at a few weeks ago, and then the water subsided. And now we're going to look this morning as he's coming out of the ark, and God is going to make a new covenant. Now, what was God doing in the flood? He was really uncreating, in a sense. The picture, the language there is undoing what he had done in Genesis 1 in creation. He was uncreating. And so now, as Noah and his family come out of the ark, listen for the language. There's going to be some similar language from Genesis 1 where he's going to have some, he's going to make a new covenant with Noah and his family, and some similar language with Genesis 1 where Noah becomes a little bit like a second Adam, and he's going to, there's a picture there of starting over again, but it's a little bit different now. It's a little bit different. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We're going to start this morning in verse 15. We'll go into chapter 9 in verse 17. And look, these are like huge sections we're taking, right? I mean, this is amazing as we're going through Genesis. This is unprecedented. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. This is right after the earth is dry now. Genesis 8, 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man I shall shed... By man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is God's word. In this passage, we have a form of recreation that God is creating over again, is in a sense starting anew, but with, as I mentioned before, with some differences. In the beginning, this first part of the passage, chapter 8, verses 15 through 22, as Noah comes out of the ark, Noah offers a sacrifice to God, and God accepts Noah's sacrifice. Now, it's an interesting sacrifice. We don't really understand sacrifices very well because they're not part of our daily life. Praise be to God. Why? Why do we not have big sacrifices anymore? And we would never have, if we were living in the old covenant, have them here. It would have been in the one temple. Not many temples, one temple. Why do we not have them anymore? You can say the obvious answer. It's the one-word answer everyone gives in Sunday school, and you're right 98% of the time. Jesus! Right? We don't have sacrifices because Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He fulfills all sacrifices. We don't have to have sacrifices, animal sacrifices, anymore because they were only temporary. They always pointed to the true sacrifice, Jesus, which is once for all to cover, to atone for our sins. So we don't have sacrifices anymore. So we don't really understand sacrifices very well. Especially when you read the Old Testament, there's lots of different kinds of sacrifices. You ever read through the Old Testament and you kind of look at the different types of sacrifices, maybe going through Leviticus? Ever get a little bit of confusing? A wave offering versus a burnt offering versus the fat portions. You get a little confused. It can be very confusing, the different types of sacrifices. Well, here we have, besides when we talked about Cain and Abel, when they were giving sacrifices, which seemed to kind of come out of nowhere, this is the first time we're really talking about, as we're reading through the Bible, about a sacrifice. And so we don't really understand what's going on here. And that's okay, because this is kind of we're coming across it here. Remember, in Genesis, it was a little difficult for us, because we're reading about things that took place way back here in the beginning, written by Moses, which was much later, but now we're reading them from way back here after, like in our time period here, right? And so we've got to think about who's writing it too. We often forget that Moses is writing it. And so Moses is writing it. Bye, Bill. God bless you, Bill. Lord be with you, brother. So Moses is writing it after he's received the law. So as Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what happened with Noah, Moses understands sacrifices. Does that make sense? He knows about sacrifices. So he has that in his mind as the Holy Spirit is telling him about what happened and how to write about what's going on, what happened with Noah. Because this sacrifice and the language that happens here in Genesis chapter 8 as Noah comes out of the ark, while it's the first time we encounter this type of language, it is found elsewhere in Scripture in a very important place that talks about sacrifices. Because when we first read it, if you're just reading through, you know, maybe very normal, you get a Bible for the first time, you want to read it, hey, it's a book, right? Where should I start? I'll start on page 1. Makes perfect sense. You start in Genesis chapter 1, you start reading. Not a bad idea. But so you kind of read through, and you come to Genesis chapter 9, or Genesis chapter 8 here. But maybe it strikes you as a little bit unusual that here it comes out, they come out of the ark. That seems to make sense. Noah builds an altar. We don't really understand that very much.
takes some of the clean animals, he sacrifices a burnt offering. Sounds kind of gross to us, but we figure they were just old back then and did things in a different way. And then, verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. God smelled a pleasing aroma? What? What the heck? Doesn't that seem a little strange to us, doesn't it? At least it does to me. Maybe it makes perfect sense to you. Well, that language of the sacrifice and the pleasing aroma, we have again, though it's much from the books of the Bible, it comes later, and it comes in the book of Leviticus, which is actually the third book of the Bible, chapter 1. And in Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus starts off in chapter 1 talking about burnt offerings, which is what Noah is doing here for the very first time that we have in Scriptures, again, except for Cain and Abel. And it's instructing us what to do. The God is talking to Moses what to do about burnt offerings and what they're for. The purpose of burnt offerings. I'll just pick up in verse 3. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be acceptable on his behalf to make atonement for him. So that's the first thing. What's the purpose of a burnt offering? To make atonement. What is atonement for? We need atonement for sin. A burnt offering is for sin, to atone for, to have sin wiped away, washed away. When I sin, I offer a burnt offering to have God wipe away my sin, wash away my sin, forgive my sin. What happens then when I offer this burnt offering? Because I've sinned, so that God will wash away my sin. Go to verse 9 of Leviticus 1. He is to wash, I know this is weird, but he is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Sounds just like happening in Noah here. And the Hebrew language there carries tones, not just an aroma pleasing, but that it is lifted up and is giving rest to the Lord. Is creating peace between the one who sins and the Lord. Because I've sinned against God, I've created discord between God and myself. Now, offering a sacrifice, a death, because my sin, I should die. As a symbolic gesture, one is dying in my place. The animal is dying in my place. The Lord then looks upon that and says, there is now peace between us as a symbol, as a gesture. The animal really isn't in my place. It's a symbol pointing forward to Jesus. Okay? But see how that language from Leviticus reflects what's going on with Noah and his burnt offering. Why do I say all that? What's going on with Noah? I know. All right, hang in there. Here's why this is, I think, important. Noah walks out of the ark. It's God's recreation. It's a new creation. We had the flood. That's good. Get that over with. Let's just start again. Everything's good. It's a new creation. Be fruitful, multiply. God says, whew, we can start all over again. This is all good. No. Noah comes out. Why did the flood happen? Because man's intentions were evil. Genesis 6:5. And it was sin. And Noah is recognizing that there was sin. Yes, God judged everybody. But guess what? Noah wasn't righteous. And Noah is making atonement for his sin. He is showing that he knows he is sinful too. And that God understands that the fall hasn't been wiped out. Everything hasn't been restored yet. Sin is still an issue. That Jesus still has to come. We still need a Savior. When He's recreating, everything isn't perfect again. He's not starting again in a perfect world. Sin is still here, even after the flood happened. Sin is still real. And God understands that. And He says it point blank in verse 21. Even though He says, never again will I curse the ground, He says, even though every inclination in man's heart is evil from childhood, sin is still in the world. He's starting again, but things are different. It's not like it was in the Garden of Eden. Sin is here now and must be accounted for. Jesus still must come. And it's only by grace that we can be saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't just figure out and just try ourselves, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God loves us. God is so gracious to us. And this is why we need God to break into our lives. Because we can't do it ourselves. We go about our day just thinking, we'll figure it out. We'll take care of it. We'll figure out how to do all this. And once in a while, we'll offer a prayer up to God. Hey, God, I need help figuring out how to get to the place I'm going today. I'm lost. Help me get where I'm going. Or, you know, hey, I need help getting through this, whatever, this challenge in my life right now. Thanks, God, I got it now. I'll take over again. No, we need the living, triune God to break into our existence. For it is He and He alone who can save us, who can carry us, who can sustain us. His existence is real. It is He alone who saves and who carries and who moves. God then, because He loves and because He's recreating and because He's creating His people, God then re-covenants with His creation. Beginning in chapter 9 here now. He re-covenants. He makes a new covenant with Noah and his people and of all creation. Breaks into two sections here. I'll try to cover this quickly. He first issues a covenant mandate. He says what the covenant is to be. What they are to do with the new covenant. Remember what a covenant is? It's an agreement between God and His people. It's how God relates to His people. It's also what we see between kings and His servants. See it all the time. Covenant forms are all the time, especially throughout the ancient Near East. I'm the king. You're my servant. Here's what I'll do for you. Here's what you'll do for me. If you break the covenant, here's the curses that'll happen. If you keep the covenant, here's the blessings that'll happen. There's a covenant sign. You know, whether you know we sign a document together, whether we have some type of ceremony that goes with it, there's you know some type of sign or something that goes along with the covenant as a reminder, as a picture of the covenant that kind of reminds us of it. If your wedding is a covenant, maybe your wedding ring is part of the covenant sign that you carry with you. Okay, different things with different covenants. Now we have. Verses 1 through 7, we have the covenant mandate first, and it's a repetition of Genesis 1. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Just from Genesis 1. Noah and his family now are to be fruitful and fill the earth. And implicit in that is, again, God is reestablishing the family. What did the pagan kings, the line of cursed kings, cursed family, cursed line, those 10 generations, the pagan kings, what did they do? They corrupted the family, right? Particularly Lamech, the 7th generation, he corrupted it all, had two wives and rejected God and rejected justice by saying, someone injured me and so I murdered him. And you know, he's cursing God in most blasphemous ways with his two wives. Well, God now, as He's beginning creation again after Noah, He's saying, be fruitful and multiply, just like He told Adam and Eve. He's reestablishing marriage and the family as the foundation of His people, the foundation of His covenant, of how He is going to work and how He's going to function. He forbids two things now. He's not forbidding eating from a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like He did in the Garden of Eden, because that doesn't exist. That's, we've been shut off from the tree of life, from the Garden of Eden. But He forbids two things now. We're forbidden from, verse 4, eating meat that still has its lifeblood in it. All right, who likes a rare steak? One. That's all right, you can say it. It's all right, you can say it. Yeah, I never did. You know, my father liked his medium rare. I think I've shared this before, jokingly. My grandfather, my father's father, used to always say, he liked the steak, he liked the cow to walk across the grill, and that's how he liked his steak. That was about it, you know. Yep, disgusting. Yeah, that's about it. I never do that. Yeah. So you know, is that against God? Is that against God's law? You know, and there are many observant Jews will not eat rare meat. They will not. They're obeying the Old Testament laws faithfully, and God bless them. They should. This is how they're holding to the scriptures, right? Well, I think it's okay. I think you're okay. All right, okay. Let me try to justify. I mean, explain exegetically why I think that's okay. What is the purpose here? Why God is saying you must not eat meat that has this lifeblood in it? The purpose here is because God is referring back to what Noah just did, which is the sacrifice. So it's pointing to the sacrifice. Don't eat meat that has this blood in it, because the blood from the animal is a symbol of the sacrifice on the altar, the sacrifice for sin. So if you're going to eat meat with the, you can eat meat because it's for your life, it's for food, that's fine, but if you're eating meat with blood in it, the blood is a symbol, is pointing to the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is for sin and atonement. And if you're going to start mixing that up, and you're defaming the sacrifice, which is holy. Does that make sense? And what actually happens then in pagan cultures, they do that. They have a sacrifice and they make the sacrifice time a pagan ritual, where they're actually consuming the blood of the animal as part of a pagan cultic ritual. And it really has roots in rebellion and rejection against God. Right? So he's saying, look, the blood tied to the animal is part of the sacrifice, which is going to be, is part of symbolizing atoning for your sins as a sacrifice on the altar. Don't connect that with your food. Don't connect that. So, for us, animal sacrifice is not part of our atonement. Right? Because we've been fulfilled in Christ. We're not sacrificing animals. Because our atonement, the forgiveness of our sins is through faith in Jesus Christ. What all the animal sacrifices were symbolic of has all been fulfilled in Christ. So therefore, I think that it's okay to eat a raw steak now, because, not raw, well, maybe you like tartare, I don't know. But it's okay because the purpose for which the law was given has been fulfilled. It doesn't mean we are rejecting the law. The law has been fulfilled. We can talk more about why the different Old Testament laws. There's really kind of three different categories of Old Testament laws. Okay? There's moral laws, and then there's laws for running Israel as a nation, and then there's laws for the temple. Well, Israel as a nation in the Old Testament sense isn't existing anymore. I'm not talking about them as a nation geographically now, it's different. The temple doesn't exist anymore. the moral laws of God continue forever. Okay? So that's why I think it's okay to eat your steak however you would like to eat your steak. The purpose here is saying, don't do that because it is symbolic of the sacrifice on the altar. The second thing that's prohibited here to Noah and his family is that you must not murder a human being. You must not murder a human being. And God makes a big deal out of this here. In the middle of verse 5, and from each man too, I will demand accounting for the life of his fellow man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Pause. That's not saying if you murder someone, then someone, and whoever you want, can just go and murder you. No, this is saying that this is an official capacity. God is establishing, really giving the power to, don't compare it to modern day governments. I'm not talking about capital punishment right now. We can go there. We can talk about that. We can draw some wisdom from this for our modern day systems, but there are differences. But this is establishing from an official capacity that there's an official sanctioning of not just vigilante justice, but an official justice imposed for murder. That the penalty of murder is death here. Why? Why is that the case? Because, as God says in verse 6, for in the image of God, God has made man. And this is directly opposed. There's a famous law in the ancient Near East called the Code of Hammurabi. Okay. We'll possibly get to this more as we go through over the next few, throughout time, throughout years, as God leads, throughout more of the Old Testament. You know, in the scriptures when it talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? And maybe, that seems so harsh to you. It's actually the exact opposite. God's laws are so just. And here, it's a life for a life. And it's the most just laws ever. The Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a king in the ancient Near East, and he wrote one of the first law books that ever existed in the ancient Near East. Forgetting the time period. Brother, do you remember the time period? Around 1700, 2000 BC, 1700 BC or so. I'm not getting that quite right. I'm forgetting the time period, but it's around that time period, around 1700 BC or so, I think. Code of Hammurabi. Anyway, so it's a famous law book on a big stone pillar, black stone pillar, like on four sides, kind of carved into the stone. And in it, he wrote, here's the law of the land. Here's what the laws are. And it was one of the first kind of codified laws. And the laws to us now, I think, are repugnant. Right? Justice, what punishment you got, depended not upon what crime you committed, that was part of it, but also on who you were. So if you were a wealthy man and you murdered a slave, it was going to cost you some money. If you were a slave and you struck a wealthy man, it cost you your life. There's no eye for eye there. That is not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. If you even accidentally killed someone's son, that son's father killed your son. That was viewed as the law of the land. Now, that's unjust. God's law says, no way. No way. Justice shall rule. And this, again, goes back to the terrible Lamech, seventh descendant from Cain's genealogy, who said, a man punched me, and I killed him. Take that, God. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it, God? And God is now saying, look, justice is going to be the law, is going to be the rule. Okay? And why is murder called out here? Because we, brothers and sisters, every single one of us, every person we will encounter this week, no matter how strong they are, how weak they are, no matter how different from us they are, no matter how similar to us they are created in the image of God. Every person that annoys you this week, every person that bothers you this week, every person that you don't like this week, may God give us grace to see that they are created in the image of God. God made them. God made them. And God says when you murder them, when you kill them, that you are assaulting God. And therefore God demands life for that. So those are the two prohibitions that God gives and this mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, then he closes this passage. That's the covenant mandate. He closes it with the covenant sign. Right? And this is the part that we all remember from the flood story. Right? The rainbow. The rainbow. Right? God now says, I'm going to make a sign with you. And he opens and he closes this passage with the bigger passage from this morning with making a covenant, making a covenant. And now this part here in verses 8 through 17 says, I'm making a covenant, and here's my covenant sign, verse 12 and verse 17. The sign I'm making between, the sign of my covenant, and it's going to be the rainbow. And what's interesting about this covenant is this is the only covenant in the Bible, many covenants. I argue the covenant with Adam and Eve, there's the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant with Jesus. This is the only covenant in the Bible that is not just with God's people. This covenant is with creation, is with all of creation. And so it's a little bit different. A little bit different. I also think the wording's a little bit different here. I know that it says that this is an everlasting covenant. I think this is actually, and this is weird, going to throw you off, I think it's a temporary covenant. I know it says it's an everlasting, but I think we see back in verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time, harvest, day and night will never cease. I think that this is with creation for as long as this creation exists. I don't think that this covenant is meant to last into the end time, though I think that it won't be destroyed by flood. I think that this heaven and earth will fade away, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in the rest of Scripture. But God has said, here's the sign of the covenant that I will not destroy you with a flood. Here's a sign that I will watch over my creation. Because it's a covenant of love. It's a covenant of protection. God is saying, I'm making a promise to you, Noah. I'm making a promise. It's really interesting. In the Babylonian flood tale, which is a perversion of this flood story, when the humans come out of the flood, the Babylonian gods say, do not be fruitful and multiply, and I'm not watching over you. Now God says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and here's my promises to you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you safe and make my promises. And he has the rainbow to remind against that picture for God, that symbol there for us to look up and see. And don't you just love the rainbow? I mean, of course, when you're a kid, but even as a grown-up, don't you just love seeing the rainbow in the sky? Isn't it just beautiful to see that rainbow up there? There's just something so powerful and precious about it. Now, it's highly disputed among biblical scholars, and it tends to set off a lot of intense conversation about the exact meaning of the word here, as he uses in this passage in Genesis chapter 9, of bow. In the Hebrew, it's one word, the same word here for bow,
It's not actually two different words, rainbow. It's bow, the bow in the sky. And it's the same word for bow and arrow. Hebrew, there's one word. Okay. Many scholars, probably most, say no connection. Hebrew does this a lot, can use one word to have many meanings. I've talked about that before, a few weeks ago, in fact. I suggested that that is the case. But there are some scholars also, some of my professors in the past have also just suggested that there is also some symbolism here, possibly, that that this actually is a connection. This word bow, as God is used here, is intended also to be used as that same picture of a warrior's bow, a hunter's bow, a bow and arrow. And that the rainbow in the sky is a symbol, a very intentional picture from God. That a warrior's bow, when you are at war, you have your bow at war. And now God in His covenant has put His bow down and has set His bow down because He is at peace. He is at peace with us and He is watching over us now. He is no longer has the warrior stance pointing the bow this way at us, but has laid His bow down and it is shaped like this now. Because God is at peace here with His creation. He is not going to judge and destroy His creation now. That God, in His covenant with Noah, has a covenant with creation. He is not going to come in and destroy His creation here. That He is watching over His creation. That He is with us. But He knows that we are sinful. And He's not naive. And so He isn't saying, go figure it out now, Noah. You better not sin anymore, as we're going to see next week. It takes all until the very next passage for Noah to sin and for there to be some problems. But just as when Noah comes out of the ark, there's a sacrifice. God keeps His promise and provides the sacrifice, Jesus. And we can't save ourselves. God has provided Jesus. It's not by works that we're saved. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that none of us can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's pray. Thank You, Father God, for Your grace to us. That You are making us new also when we believe in Jesus Christ. I pray for faith in Christ, whether for the first time that we will be born again, or faith that would strengthen our walk in trust and relationship with You, O God, that we would know Your reality and Your power, O Lord God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.